Tonight, I'm bringing my final, shall I say, a lecture, or it isn't preaching, as these are, I felt, were classroom assignments. The minister and his personal life. This is a subject I'm a little hesitant. I ask myself, do I practice what I preach? And maybe if my life isn't the ideal, I see the ideal, and I try and share it with my brethren. The minister and his personal life. What a minister is in private will eventually show up in public. Amen. You can't keep it hidden. Sooner or later, our true self will emerge.
Right.
No man can forever succeed in living two lives. The fictional Mr. Hyde and Dr. Jekyll will one day become either one or the other. To live carnally and to minister spiritually is nothing short of a divine tragedy. It is a complete contradiction of God's purposes for his ministers. First and foremost, in the catalog of requirements for the ministry is that the minister must be a spiritual man.
Amen.
And the fallout of this and the benefits of this is found in Romans 8:6. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we live on such a small portion of life and are so restless and so nervous is an indication of our lack of being spiritually minded. For to be spiritually minded is life, abundant life, a joyous, happy, physical life. And it's peace in the midst of the storm.
Yes.
The true spiritual life is a matter of the mind. We hear the phrase holiness of heart. I have no idea what that's supposed to mean. But spiritual life is a matter of the mind. The minister must develop an apostolic mentality if he's going to minister as an apostle. St. Paul uses these words in Romans 12 and 2, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then Peter adds a very appropriate word in 1 Peter 4:1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. A minister must be spiritual because his work is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood,
amen,
but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemy is spiritual. And the only way to successfully combat him is by being spiritual. Then Paul adds, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here is an amazing assertion. I can, by the power of my mind, control my mind. It isn't mind over matter, it's mind over mind. By my mind, I can order the thoughts of my mind. I can bring into captivity, I can conquer every thought of my mind that is not in conformity or running parallel with the mind of Christ. The preacher must learn to think spiritually. This is the key to true spirituality. His thoughts must be spiritually disciplined. This is the way to live in the Spirit. His thoughts will affect what he sees, what he hears, what he says, and what he does. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7, is more than a proverb. It is a psychological and also a theological fact. As a man thinks, so is he. Because this brings up a little problem of the anatomy. The part that the mind plays and the part the heart plays. I remember it used to sound so academic, so erudite, so super intellectual to preach about people and they give mental assent to the truth of the gospel. But we tell them their faith is 16 inches too high. Should get down from here to here. Well, you have a very difficult job convincing a cardiologist that faith, real strong Bible faith, is the matter of an organic heart. I've been having my difficulties over the years, and one day I was telling one of our preachers sort of facetiously, now, I was going into the hospital for a series of checkups because of my condition. They were going to run a series of tests. And I said, you know, I may be the first Assembly of God preacher with a heart transplant. And we talked about it and laughed a little bit, and I went on my way. And driving down the road, that thing began to go through my mind, and I had the time of my life. I said, now, if I get somebody else's heart, what will happen to my faith? If I get a Lutheran heart, or a Catholic heart, or a Jewish heart, or an Eskimo heart, or any of my Ethiopian friends here? And all at once I discovered my faith wasn't tied up in my heart at all. And I cannot dichotomize even sufficiently to convince myself. But I'm convinced that in the word heart is that part of the mind that comprehends, that believes, that wills to believe the promises of God.
Amen. Amen.
A person can have a bad heart and be a good Christian, but you can't have a bad mind and be a good Christian.
Right.
Holiness is not a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the mind.
Amen.
It's a matter of the head.
Right.
I direct the holiness of my heart by my head.
Yes.
By what I think. And how I direct my thinking. The preacher who thinks spiritual thoughts, holy thoughts, happy thoughts, clean thoughts, inspiring thoughts, noble thoughts, will reflect this type of thinking in his life.
Yes.
All of our actions are guided by our thinking. And I have deliberately abridged Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. What a man thinks about the many hours outside of his pulpit are far more revealing than what he thinks about the short time he is in the pulpit.
Yes.
A preacher must learn to think scripturally. David prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Joshua is commanded to meditate in the book of the law day and night and to observe his teachings, and is assured of prosperity and success. Joshua 1:8. David assures us that the man who meditates on God's law day and night shall be like a fruit-bearing tree whose life is blessed with fruitfulness and prosperity. Psalm 1. A preacher must guard the traffic on the highway of his mind.
Amen.
He alone can determine what shall travel on this vital roadway. Across his mind, he can send the royal chariots of God, loaded with promises of strength, victory, health, cheerfulness, and success. St. Paul had this in mind when he wrote, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of Jesus Christ."
Hallelujah.
Now, I engage in talking to myself. I talk to myself a lot. I like to talk to intelligent people. We gradually become what we talk to ourselves about.
Amen.
I want to repeat that. We gradually become what we talk to ourselves about. We can talk ourselves into strength or weakness, success or failure, joy or sadness, holiness or sin, love or hate. We think in terms of words. When you think, you're thinking words. Those words have meaning. Those words have content. Those words have influence and effect upon your life. The words that go through our minds determine the entire direction of our lives. We can meditate on small, underline, small injuries, until we find ourselves in the very gall of bitterness.
Amen.
We can turn small dislikes to violent hatred if we keep feeding this poison into our minds.
Yes.
The prodigal became a prodigal in his mind long before he landed in the hog pen.
Amen.
Demas was a backslider in his mind and thought life many days before he left Paul's evangelistic party.
Right.
Judas was a betrayer in his mind long before he became one in act.
Right.
But the opposite is also true, gloriously true. Paul spoke of Timothy as one who was like-minded with me. Men who have succeeded in the ministry have filled their thought life with success and victory.
Yes.
They reverse the normal negative flow of their minds with an input of spiritually, scripturally positive thinking.
Yes.
The easiest thing in the world to be negative, because that's going with the stream and going downhill. To be positive takes work, takes labor, takes industry, takes optimism, takes seeing blue sky where there isn't blue sky, takes seeing health where there's nothing but sickness, seeing affluence where there's nothing but poverty. I am convinced that no man becomes a true preacher of the Word of God as long as his mind is out of gear with his ministry. His every moment is spent on thinking in terms of sermon ideas, adequate and expressive words, constructing word patterns, exciting illustrations. Mentally, he wrestles with difficult passages of Scripture until they finally yield their riches of gold to the diligent miner who refused to give up just because he has reached hard rock. So after a man trains himself to think spiritually, fills his mind with the glorious truths of God's Word so he can think scripturally, he will have no problem thinking sermonically. Want to add all those S's together. He will have more preaching material than he can find time to preach. So, dear minister, guard your thinking, guide your thinking, and gear your thinking to the moving of God's Spirit. I would say in the second place that a preacher in his personal life must be a man of prayer. That's so elemental we've almost forgotten it. Now I know that we know this, but from what I observe today, we have either forgotten it or progressed beyond the need of it, or have never known how mightily prayer can work in us and for us. Sometimes I think we're a little like the Galatians. Paul asks them this question: are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. I will be honest with you and tell you I know that I'm lifting this passage completely out of its setting. But the question Paul asks can apply to us in this setting. Our problem is not the law versus grace. Our concern is power and effectiveness in the ministry. Most of us look back upon our early years in the ministry as a training period. We literally clung to God like Jacob of old. We had to have his blessings upon our feeble efforts. Our impotence made us beggars at God's door. Our inadequacies drove us to our knees to seek from him sufficiency. Our ignorance compelled us to cry out to God for his wisdom. The lack of funds made us repeat with our Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We saw the harvest fields and reminded ourselves of David's words in Psalm 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. From seed to sheaves, from a handful of seed to an armful of harvest.
Hallelujah.
The secret, he that goeth forth,
hallelujah,
and weepeth.
Hallelujah.
I learned a very important lesson of my life during the Depression. The powerful winds blew away the topsoil, and with it went the newly sown wheat. The wheat was blown everywhere. In desperation, the farmers seeded again. The results were the same. Year after year, no crops. Then mercifully, the rains came. A miracle happened. Grain that had lain dormant in the ground for years began to germinate and grow. Wheat grew everywhere. Not where farmers had sown it, but where the wind had blown it. The warm rains from heaven found those seeds no matter where they were at.
Hallelujah.
I believe the analogy has merit.
Yes.
How much have we sown? We have sown seed upon seed, and yet no sign of growth. To depart from my notes, I hear men say, I don't know what it's going to take. I have preached and I have preached. I've tried every trick in the bag and some tricks outside of the bag. I've used promotion. I've used sensation. I've used prophecy. I've used the charismata. I have used God. Played God. And for some reason, I just can't get a toehold. I can't get anything started. My dear fellow minister, could this situation exist? Because there is no moisture to germinate the seed.
Amen. Amen.
I realize things are somewhat different now. We have our degrees. We've gone from poor English to good Greek. We have our experience. We have our years in the ministry. We have developed our talents and exercised our preaching gifts. We have had a small measure of success. We have attained to certain stature as ministers and are becoming known as orators, homilists, Bible expositors, and even master preachers. But something is not quite right. In fact, something is just plain wrong. Have we developed or grown into a Galatian mentality? We started in the Spirit. Are we now carrying on in the strength and power of the flesh? Are we depending upon human ability instead of the indwelling power and help of the Holy Spirit? Have we found a substitute for our early prayer life? The prophet Zechariah has a word for us. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You've heard it said about the lady who was trying to win her husband. She tried everything that she could think of, and someone said, well, have you tried coals of fire? Which, of course, is a scriptural term. She said, no, but I've tried hot water. We have tried everything we can think of. This is not in my notes, but it'll be on the tape. No way I can stop that. We've gone to Hollywood. We've gone to Nashville. We've imported questionable things in hope some way, somehow, we could break through in our town and get a crowd. Have we tried tears? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, 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 doubtless come again with rejoicing, not bringing the same seed he sown, but bringing sheaves.
Yes.
from a seed to a sheaf by way of a tear. My friends, fellow pastors, has your church ever seen you weep while you were preaching? Have you ever opened your heart to your people? Have you gone to that pulpit brokenhearted? I can be mad at people because they're not as holy as I think they should be, but I should be brokenhearted over it. People can stand a lot of things in the pulpit and be unmoved, but you can move them with tears. Have we started in the Spirit? Now we substitute our BAs and our BDs and BVDs and THMs and THDs and PhDs. We exegete and we expose. We intellectualize and Simonize. And all the while they're old saints of God down there. They can't define what's wrong, but they know there's something missing. Preacher, how about trying a Sunday morning in tears? You may get a real demonstration of that on Sunday morning, right here, First Assembly. I've watched it. Back to my notes. The preacher must cultivate a praying heart. He must learn to keep his heart upon its knees even when he is on his feet. We must learn to pray in our minds if we are to understand what St. Paul means when he admonishes us to pray without ceasing. He was not asking an impossibility. I was impressed, tremendously emotionally moved, when our president mentioned the other night in his speech, he said, "Not for one waking moment are the hostages out of my mind. Not for one waking moment, Pastor, or even subconsciously, while you're sleeping, should the work of God Amen. Be estranged Amen. From Amen. Your mind."
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
I'm a poor example. I've wakened myself up crying, weeping over the work of God.
Yes, yes. Yes.
And let me tell you, this is just an aside. What has moved me in prayer and my study has moved the audience.
Amen.
If I've soaked that sermon in tears while I was preparing it, it was easier to preach it in tears.
Amen. Amen.
My wife typed this up for me. I'm a poor typist. I said, "Honey, how does it feel? Is there a message? Can you get the thrust of it?" She said, "I have to stop every few minutes and wipe the tears so I can see Amen. How to type."
Hallelujah.
So this is how it affected her.
Thank you, Jesus.
We must keep our heart upon its knees.
Yes.
Even when we have to be on our feet. I tell people my daddy raised 9 of us rascals. He gave his heart and life to Christ, and we turned our happy home into a living hell. God gave him a promise. I believe in the Logos and the Rhema word, but the Rhema is always in harmony with the Logos. Always, always, always. But God quickened to him, Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." We were adults, full of the devil, full of sin. My dad put his finger on Acts 16:31 and kept it there literally and figuratively, day and night, month after month, year after year. And until in one mighty outbreak of the Spirit's power, six boys and three girls and one mother knelt with Dad at one altar.
Hallelujah.
And gave their hearts and lives to Christ. That's what I mean by keeping your heart on its knees. When we were facing the amputation of our son's leg, the big fellow's here this morning, just a little over two years now, the doctors diagnosed the trouble in his leg as cancer, and we're going to amputate that leg to save his life. Let me tell you, we didn't have time to stay on our knees day and night. We kept our heart on its knees.
Hallelujah.
While we drove and while we preached and while we worked and conducted camps on and on. The work has to go on. But we kept our heart on its knees.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And on his mother's birthday, November 8th, this past month. No, still November. He went back to MD Anderson Cancer and Tumor Clinic. They gave him a complete and thorough examination and said, Doug, there isn't a sign of the cancer. Prayer. We can pray like that for revivals. We can have a revival in our church.
Glory to God.
Ask God to give you a praying heart, a praying mind. No matter how otherwise bodily or physically occupied, a prayer is ascending without interruption to God's throne. A preacher to realize his full potential in God's work must know the preeminence of prayer. His preaching in public is only as powerful as his prayers are in private.
Yes.
The nature of preaching, of soul winning, requires deeply spiritual men. All true God-honoring preaching is steeped and saturated in prayer. A preacher is making a divine pronouncement. He must have a divine unction when he does.
Hallelujah.
As a preacher, he is announcing the mighty acts and purposes of God. He must then know the heart of God.
Yes.
And how can he know him except through prayer?
Yes.
The better he knows him in prayer, the more he has to tell about him. So often we mistakenly ask God to anoint the preaching. But if the preacher is living an anointed life, the preaching will automatically be anointed.
Amen.
And owned of the Lord.
Yes.
We do not need anointed sermons. We need anointed sermonizers.
Hallelujah.
The man that would toss this idea aside on the grounds that he knows it already, probably doesn't know it at all. The man who really knows it already is never loath to be reminded again, nor does he consider it old hat. He is happy to be jarred again with truths we may have let slip. My daughter won't mind a quick reference to her. She's doing some graduate work in music. She said, Daddy, I didn't realize how careless I've become. Diligent, yes, busy. But all of a sudden, going back to graduate work, began to show the spread between the ideal and what was being done. You and I, every once in a while, must take a graduate lesson to see whether we're slipping from that role of being spiritually ignited, spiritually motivated men whose power lies in their unbroken communion with God. Jesus never taught his disciples to preach. He taught them to pray. He set an inspiring example for all of us. Look at Mark 1:39. If you have your Bibles, I know you know it's there, but I want you to look at it with me. I want you to look at it with me. Mark 1 and 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Before the traffic of the day hit the highways, before the wheels of industry began to roar and buzz, before the dew was disturbed on the grass, before the birds filled the morning air with song, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords watched the sunrise while he was on his knees. Luke 6 and 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. While the nation slept, while the officials slept, while the church leaders slept, while industry was quiet, the master spent all night in prayer. Pastor, can I take an extra minute to tell about First Assembly? The youth leader of this church, who happens to be my son, I'm not sure whether it's every month, but very often has an all-night prayer meeting for young people. I mentioned this a little while ago in a college setting, and the president came to me like I'd hit him a solar plexus blow. He said, "Man, who ever heard of an all-night prayer meeting in the last 30, 40 years?" I said, "I'll take you to a church where young people start at either 9 o'clock at night or close to 10 o'clock at night, and stay here till 7 o'clock breakfast." It was after the all-night prayer meeting, which ended on Friday. Sunday, the pastor told me he was going to preach one of the most important messages of his life in this church. The young people's group, the singing group, was under the direction of my daughter, stood right up here and presented their music. And at the last item, I guess, on their number was four beautiful little black people stepped out with their mics and began to sing, "Take Me Back, Dear Jesus, to the time when I first met you." They sang it through once. The pastor said, "Sing it again." And their music was on tape, and so they had to wait till that tape was run back. They sang it through again. "Jesus, take me back to the night where I first met you." The pastor said, "Sing it again." And they rolled that tape back. They sang that five times. There wasn't a spot up here on this, in this choir, on this platform, here in the front. The pastor didn't preach his message. The offering wasn't taken. The whole service ended up in a Pentecostal explosion. Such a moving of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
And I looked at those 175 young people that had spent all night in prayer. I know their pastor does. Luke 3:21. Now when all the the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Are the heavens closed seemingly over your church, over your community? Hollywood won't open that heaven. Nashville won't. Lula won't. Jesus prayed a hole into heaven that day.
Amen.
And out of that hole, the Holy Spirit came and settled upon him.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. Woo. Man, that's preaching.
Amen.
Pastor, have you tried praying a hole into heaven?
Amen.
Jesus prayed. The heavens opened. And one more passage about our Lord Jesus. Luke 9:29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Preacher, have you prayed until your countenance was altered? I was supposed to talk about your personal life, but let me get a little into your preaching life. So often, too often, when you and I step behind the pulpit, I include myself, the reflection in our face shows the agony of last week. And people see in your face a reflection of their own. The frustrations, the problems, the troubles, the difficulties. And they don't like what they see. Because they see themselves in their struggle, in their wrestling. Let's give them a preacher Sunday morning as an altered countenance.
Hallelujah.
Who comes out from God's presence.
Glory to God.
Like Moses of old. And the people say, where's our pastor been? His face has the glow of another world. Jesus prayed until his countenance was altered. Oh, to be like Jesus in our personal and our prayer life. Another aspect of your personal life then is your social life. Great wisdom must be exercised by the minister in his social life. Here some of the greatest catastrophes occur. Many promising ministers, so talented and blessed, have utterly failed in the test of interpersonal relationships. What makes this so tragic is that generally the opposite sex is involved. Many men allow themselves too much freedom in their association with the women of the church. Seeds of trouble are sown here. All of us need to be friendly and develop good relationships with the total church. But, and I want to scream this, but I won't. But infinite care must be observed, or else these contacts can degenerate into a lustful experience. I would fly a caution flag here for all ministers involved in counseling. Brethren, please believe me, I'm not speaking as an amateur. I am in my 47th year of doing nothing else but preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things have been rough. I started preaching in the Depression in the dirty 30s. It would have been a whole lot easier to get a job, to buy food. And death by starving is not my favorite way of dying. But I felt committed to a life of total faith, and to this day have not had to depart from the dedication I made as a 19-year-old lad. So I'm speaking with some authority, I trust, and yet with a great deal of humility. I would fly a caution flag here for all ministers involved in counseling, especially where women, unhappy and unsatisfied in their marriages, concerned. I strongly recommend that cases like these be turned over to a professional counselor whose training and experience knows how to keep uninvolved in the problem itself. The very nature of the ministry demands we be loving persons.
Amen.
It is very difficult, if not impossible, for us not to become involved in our people's problems and heartaches. This is what makes the minister so vulnerable. The female client responds freely to her pastor's love and concern. And unless he is very wise and firm, he is jeopardizing his entire life's work.
Yes.
He must exercise strong personal holiness in every relationship.
Amen.
Apart from my notes, I sit on the executive presbytery of the General Council of the Assemblies of God. Every resignation, every suspension, every dismissal, every reinstatement goes across our desk. We handle every case individually. And brethren, when the list of dismissals comes up, there are 13 men sitting there with hunched shoulders and a strained look on their faces. And look at a popular name. My God, what happened? What happened? What happened to the man? He got involved in counseling where he had no business. The majority of us, there's a blanket statement, and unless I'm proven wrong, I will not take it back. The majority of us are not academically, psychologically prepared to deal with women in their love-hungry, sexually disappointing experiences. You can help keep our office desk cleaner. And I discovered, I researched and found out that 85% of all our dismissal cases for adultery came through counseling. I'm not beating my gums. I'm sharing my heart with you tonight. Let's watch our personal lives.
Amen.
Man, it's the only thing you've got. We have names. I dreaded our last executive meeting for which I just came. I came here yesterday so bewildered and so confused and so distraught. Pastor, I didn't know whether I could come and carry my assignment or not. Haunted by names.
Can I say this? Another Gorman on the way. That's a fact. A great ministry. A great influence. But a love-starved little woman came for counsel. Today he's selling insurance. Men, I don't know how to tell you, except I hope what I'm saying hounds you and haunts you to your dying day. Keep a table between everyone you counsel with. Make sure you have an open door. It wasn't in my notes, but I wanted to say that.
Amen.
Now let me say a word about the minister's home life. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here is where his personal life is really put to the test. While he is a father, he is also a husband, a household administrator, the chancellor of the exchequer, the business executive, the handyman, yet he is still the preacher and the pastor. Unconsciously, the members of his house, or maybe not so unconsciously, are comparing this man of this very earthy household with the awesome Superman who thundered the holy pronouncements of God from the pulpit last Sunday. Then the question arises, does he measure up at home to what he preaches at church?
Amen.
To find out, ask his children. How much faith do your children have in your religious profession? Does your love at the church, your patience, your charm, your understanding show up in equal portions at home? Do the children respect you as a minister? Do they have faith in your preaching and in your prayers? Nowhere in the whole world is a consistent example more needed than at home. The story is told of two women who were discussing the minister's message. After a while, one of the ladies said to the other, "I wonder if he lives up to what he preaches." And the second lady said, "I think he does." The first lady said, "Well, how would you know?" She said, "I am his wife." Another interruption. When we were faced, as my son said on the phone, he said, "Dad, our backs are to the wall. I've got to make a decision. I've got to make it this week." He said, "Dad, all of my life I've heard you preach Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since I was a little kid drawing cowboys and Indians on the front seat of the church on paper, I heard you thunder, 'By his stripes we are healed.'" And he said, "While I was flying Messerschmitts and Zeros and P-14s across the skies, I heard you say, 'The Lord said, I am the Lord that healeth thee.'" Now he said, "Dad, is that just for preaching or is that for believing?" Do your children have faith in your preaching? Being the pastor should not militate against happy fellowship in the home. Children can be made to feel an integral part of their father's ministry. Likewise, the pastor must also share in the activities of his children. And I have this in caps. He must find time to do it. If the children can't have your fellowship, they'll have somebody else's. It is a part of his ministry he dare not neglect. The Loneberg Unauthorized Version reads like this: what shall it profit a man if he build a large church and lose his own family?
Right.
This is the question that he must ask and answer. Much more should be said about a minister's personal life. Management of time is a subject that should be given serious study. No other profession has such complete control of one's time as the minister. Scripture counsels him to redeem the time, for the days are evil. The minister's study habits should receive serious attention. Paul admonished Timothy, give attention to reading. Good News paraphrased it as, give time and effort. When a minister stands before an audience an average of 3 times a week and hopes to hold their attention and bring them back to each service, he needs a tremendous reserve of information. His study habits soon show up in his preaching. I would strongly recommend the study of systematic theology, introductions, sound commentaries, expository books, and lastly, sermons, some even by C.M. Ward. That's not on my notes. Develop your vocabulary. Remember, your people hear you about 3 times a week. They do deserve to hear a new word now and then. The old familiar phrases can become rather commonplace and dull after so long a time. Constant use of the same words contribute to disinterest and eventually a decline in attendance. Remember, our whole profession is words. My livelihood depends upon words. I was asked, how do you develop your vocabulary? I said, well, I work at it. I said, I have some of the finest books on how to develop your vocabulary that have ever been written, printed. And I said, let me give you the names of some. And everybody reached for a pencil and paper. And I said, now, I can't pronounce his name, but let me spell it. W-E-B-S-T-E-R. For $3.75. All the words you'll ever need and hundreds more are in Webster's Dictionary. Improve your vocabulary. I don't mind telling you, I spend days structuring phrases, words, sentences. Everything I have ever preached from this pulpit, and it's been a lot, Pastor, over the years, has been written sometime, somewhere. And yet I very seldom ever use a note. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. That's the way I do it. But it's because I've crammed my mind with facts.
Amen.
With vocabulary.
Right.
With truth. With quotes. With illustrations. And experience. And so let me say again, develop your vocabulary. Remember, you want those people Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. One of our pastors fussed one day because He said, I don't know whether to go to church this Wednesday night. Said hardly anybody there. He fussed about his Wednesday night attendance. I looked him right in the eye. I said, would you go if you weren't getting paid for it? Come on, preacher, look me in the eye. Would you go to that Wednesday night service if you weren't being paid to go? So it's a small crowd, so let's read a psalm. That soon spreads. The next week there are less.
Right.
That's the service that demands your best.
Right.
Find the weakest part of your church and build that up. Sunday morning they'll come whether you preach good or not. They come because they're good church members. You see, the Sunday morning crowd indicates the popularity of the church. The Sunday night crowd, the popularity of the preacher. And the Wednesday night, the popularity of God. The preacher must ever strive for excellence. He must keep his sword sharp, his heart tender, and his eyes on the mark of the prize. Let us dedicate ourselves afresh to holy service, that at the coronation day the King will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen and amen.